One of my commentators told the story of a man who stood before a window. There were tables and routers and all kinds of equipment, and after listening to a question, he gave a heavy sigh, and he said, "I usually don't hire people who tell me that they're Christians. I know that this sounds mean, and I don't advertise it. I'm a Christian myself, and I try to run this company the way I think God wants it run. But I won't hire Christians." "Why not?" "I've been burned once too often. I've hired people just because they said they were Christians, and they turned out to be some of the worst employees I've ever had. I remember one guy was always standing around preaching to the other guys instead of getting his work done. I couldn't afford him. Another guy kept coming in late day after day. His supervisor warned him. Finally, he fired him. Then the fellow came to me to try to get his job back, and I told him his supervisor made the right call. Knowing what he said, I thought you were," and then knowing, I'm sorry, responding to that, he says, "I thought you were a Christian." And it was at that point he decided, no more Christians. You know, Timothy's been talking about the influence that we have over one another, and most of what he's been speaking about has been in the context of the church. How do good teachers impact the congregation as opposed to false teachers? How do godly leaders impact the church as opposed to ungodly ones that would occupy offices? He's been talking about those who will sometimes be given money and then become a destructive force in the church because they have time on their hands and no accountability. And they would create great turmoil in the church and sideline those who would be active workers. And now, in this last section in this block of 1 Timothy, he's going to turn the focus a little bit outside of the church and remind the believers that not only do we have an influence around those who worship with us, but there is a profound influence we have on those who do not know Christ as Savior that we would encounter outside of the doors of this church. And he uses a very uncomfortable setting, but a very common one. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, we read these earlier, but I'd like to read them again. "All those who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be slandered. But those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brothers, but must serve them all the more, because of those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." And so Paul begins with counsel to those who are in bondage. And I noticed in the translation we read earlier, use of the word bondservant, which is probably a very nice translation of that word. The Greek word is doulos, and is often translated in one of three ways. Sometimes as a servant. And the servant was one who could basically choose their employer and go where they wanted to go. They would serve the one to whom they were hired, but if they found a better job, they were free to go elsewhere. And that is seldom used in that way, but it is sometimes used in that way. It is also sometimes used of the term bondservant, which is a concept that is introduced to us in Exodus chapter 21. The bondservant was one who had sold themselves into slavery for a time. And after the debt was paid off, they realized that they had accumulated things, or they just had a very strong fondness for the one who had hired them for that time of servitude. They could, after their debt was paid, choose to remain in service to that one as a slave. And the word bondservant is a little bit tricky because, again, it sounds a lot nicer than it really was. Basically, you gave yourself to the will of the master you trusted for the rest of your days. And if that was agreeable to the master, then the master would take you. They would pierce your ear. By the way, not your earlobe. I had a friend that years ago, he got an earring because he wanted people to know that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I go, "Oh no, you got it all wrong. It doesn't go through the earlobe. It goes through the ear. So you need to, let me go get my awl and we'll fix this." He opted not to go through that process. But it was a lifetime of servitude. It was a lifetime of surrender of the will to another because of a love that had been born out of it. And I think there are times when that is an appropriate translation of this word. However, I believe we need to understand this in the way that it is normally translated, and that is as a slave. That's what the word doulos means. These were people who belonged to another person. And just to give you a little bit of a historical backdrop here, Kent Hughes estimates that there were between 50 to 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. But it bore little resemblance to the slavery that we've known in the United States. For instance, as a slave, they could earn their freedom quite easily. In fact, the slaves were given the same social status as their masters. They could buy and sell property. In fact, in the Roman Empire, there were slaves that owned other slaves. Sometimes they would do this because it allowed them to become a Roman citizen if they hired themselves to the right person. And it wasn't based on an ethnic type of division. It was an economic tool that was used, and many times it was prisoners of wars, those who had gone into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery, or saw some other advantage in it. It's estimated that in Ephesus, where Timothy was when this book was written, either 70% of the congregation was affected as either slaves or slave owners within the congregation. And let me just ask the obvious question, why doesn't the Bible just abolish it? Well, I believe with all my heart, because the primary object isn't that our circumstances are changed, but that we learn how to be godly in any and all circumstances to which we have found ourselves. Paul does this in other things. If you're married to an unsaved person, don't seek a way out. You glorify God in that relationship. See if God will use you as an instrument. If you were free, stay free. If you were a slave, stay a slave. But glorify God in that position. And so, knowing that this is different from what we experience in the United States, I think as we look at the condition, this was not all fun and games either, because he uses the term, you are under the yoke of slavery. There was a burden that was placed on here. This was a lifestyle where they had more freedom than what we saw in our country, but they were not truly free. And Paul is acknowledging that this is an issue that would be affecting the congregation. And by the way, the church was already considered to be a subversive group. I'm sure if they led a crusade for abolition at that point, it would have been probably the beginning of a wave of attack the church had not yet seen. And so Paul is just writing these people and saying, listen, there are some of you that are under the yoke of slavery. You need to understand how to bring glory to God in that circumstance. Well, how do you do it? Well, he gives a command. And the command is very simple. And I'm going to go through this quickly because I don't know if you noticed or not, I got kind of a sore throat. I'm kidding. Did anyone not notice? He says that here's what you need to do. You need to regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. And so the idea is that he says, first thing you need to do is you need to fix your attitude in this relationship, and you need to look at that boss, and you need to treat him with all the honor and the respect that he is due as being the one who has authority over you. This is not a new thing, and this is not a different thing. This carries over into all sorts of realms. For instance, in the church, Paul told them to hold the elders in high authority. Paul told them to give deference to the elders, not the position of elders, but the elderly people. To deal with the elderly men as fathers, the elderly women as mothers. And so there's constant deference in the church. In other passages, we're told that this is the same kind of attitude we're supposed to have toward government. That one hurts me because I find so much in government I disagree with, and yet I'm told that I need to at least give honor to the position and as much honor as I can to the people who occupy those positions. And I got to be honest with you, a lot of the times showing honor to these people with whom I am in such strong disagreement comes down to me saying as little as possible out loud. But if our attitude is right, the actions will follow. And so Paul's admonition to Timothy is, listen, you need to respect that person. God has raised them up as an authority over you for this time. Now, obviously, And anytime we're under somebody's authority, there always has to be one other consideration, and that is this, that if they command us to do something that is contrary to the word of God, we have to obey God rather than men. And yet we need to do that in as honorable of a way as possible. I love the example of Daniel, who had to stand in opposition to the instructions given to him in Daniel chapter 1. What did they do? Well, they resolve in their heart they will obey God. They pray and they go and they communicate what is they have to do. And then they take it a step further and they say, here's a plan. Will you please allow us to try it God's way first? One thing you will not find is any disrespect in their request. The apostles stood before the religious authorities who told them they were not allowed to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. What did they do? They communicated with respect. Listen, we're having to choose between obeying God and men here. We have to obey God. I forgot to mention Daniel's friends in Daniel chapter 3. Again, very gracious in the way they communicated. Where the king basically says, all right, I'm going to strike up the band and give you one last chance. And they said, King, there's only one answer we can give you, basically. We have to obey God. And then Daniel chapter 6. This one was a little different. Daniel didn't communicate. But the law was made. You cannot pray to anyone except for the king. Daniel knew that he had a need, a privilege, a responsibility, a duty to pray to the one true God. But you know what I really love about Daniel? Is as he's being thrown in the lion's den, his testimony has been so solid that the king is saying, you know, maybe your God will protect you. And they throw him in. And you guys, I trust you know the story. God did protect him. And the king comes, Lord, Daniel, are you still there? Did your God protect you? And I love Daniel's response. He goes, oh, king, live forever. Tremendous statement of respect. Listen, we've gotten to a point where it has gotten far too easy to have no respect for either position or the people that God has called over us. Where we feel free to criticize with reckless abandon those that God has allowed, raised up for this time. And maybe some of them are there at this time for judgment. Maybe to get to the church to pray. We're taking this into the immediate context. Maybe some of you are in the workplace where you have a boss who is less than pleasant, maybe even less than competent. We are commanded to take an attitude of respect even into the workplace. We are careful what we say to them. We are careful what we say about them. What's the harm if we fail to go and be people who are that show the proper respect to those who are in authority over us? Well, that's in the last part of that verse where he gives two potential outcomes. Number one is so that the name of our God is not blasphemed, nor is our doctrine blasphemed. In other words, people are going to look at your Savior and they're going to look at your salvation and they're going to measure whether or not your Savior or your salvation really are worth anything based on how you behave, the respect that you have, your work ethic. And so they're going to be evaluating God. You know, that was Oh, brother, I read so many commentaries when I was on airplanes, and they're not good for making notes. One of the commentaries I was reading it was about a boss that overheard one of his employees, and the employee said, you know, I was having a really rotten day, and so I decided I just needed to get away, so I went into the John, and I grabbed my New Testament, and I'm going to avoid the obvious pun. He started to read from the book of John, and he read three chapters while in the bathroom. And he came out and he goes, I turned my day around. I spent those 3 hours reading my Bible in the bathroom. And the employer is hearing all of this and thinking, boy, that's not what I want in the workplace. I mean, I'm paying him for that time. Now, don't get me wrong. You have a lunch break. You can read the Gospel of John or any other book of the Bible any place you want. I don't care. But when you are on the clock, you belong to that person. It is not time for your devotions. While you're working, you may be able to saturate your mind with something that you've read and studied from Scripture in recent days. But when you are in the workplace, it is to work. And people are going to judge your Savior, and they are going to judge your faith based on your faithfulness in the workplace. I've been, many of you have been reading with me through the kings of the Old Testament. The power of influence is mighty. You know, as adults, how many of you, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you would like to believe you're above peer pressure? You're not. Nations have been led astray by one. Paul is talking about this, by the way, with those who represented their faith poorly. This is in Romans chapter 2. And by the way, this is a reflection of Judaism. So he's not writing to the church per se. He's explaining why each person needs a Savior. He begins by looking at humanity at large and the sin that is just explored as God is ignored. And then he narrows it down and says, oh, by the way, you religious people, don't you point your finger at them. You have problems too. And then he gets really specific and he goes, oh, by the way, you Jewish people who have the Old Testament, you've got God's law. Pick it up in verse 17 where he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know of his will and approve the things which are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgressions of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Folks, this is so simple. He's saying, listen, if you have the law and you say that you follow the law, and yet you're very blatantly, obviously disobeying the law, and you're preaching to these people and you say, hey, you shouldn't steal, and yet you cheat. People are going to look at that. If you say, hey, you shouldn't be an adulterer and yet you're unfaithful, they're going to see that. If you say that you don't have idolatry but you rob temples, they're going to see through that. And eventually he says, here's what's going to happen. They're going to look at you and they are going to blaspheme God because you have represented him so poorly. And they will be responsible for their disobedience. But we will be held liable for our influence. Now, praise God, there's redemption. That a bad season doesn't have to describe a total loss of influence or impact. But we need to be aware. People will be evaluating God and our faith based on what they see in us in the workplace. Up until now, Paul has been talking about what if you have an unsaved boss. In verse 2, He's going to say, but you know what? If you have a believer who is a brother in Christ, there's also some dangers for you. I will tell you, I cannot tell you how many times I have seen a believer go to work for another believer only to end in disaster. One time in particular, I was candidating at a church in another state. And for the record, decades ago. And the person who was hosting us says, I am so excited. I'm going to work for my best friend. We're going to have such a great time working together. And here's the thing. He thought that he was going to work with him. But the man who was in charge thought he was going to work for him. In the end, a big segment of the church was split because of the poor way that one believer treated another believer. And by the way, in this case, I think it was the employee who mistreated the employer. Verse 2 gives us three quick observations, very similar to the first one. And the first one is the condition. So we move now, you're representing Christ before the unsaved, and they're going to evaluate Christ based on what they see in you. But what if you have a case where you're actually a slave to another brother? And I think the obvious answer, most of us say, well, if he's a slave to the other brother just ought to let him, you know, ought to set him free. And you know what, truth be told, if both men are walking with God, both men will be treated well. And the position is almost irrelevant. But he's just warning them. There are special concerns and guidelines that need to be considered when you're working for another believer. So the condition now is believer in servitude to another believer. What's the command? Well, actually, there's two of them. One is in the negative. The other is in the positive. The first command is don't be disrespectful. So he starts very similar to the first command in that just like you're supposed to show respect for the unsaved slave owner, you're also supposed to show respect for the saved slave owner. In fact, in some ways it ought to be easier because you have some commonality. In some ways it should be easier because both men have the Holy Spirit, and if they're walking in the Spirit, they will be refined by his grace. And these things will work themselves out. But he says, you need to make sure that you're not disrespectful because they're your brother. Now, I got to admit, some of that is lost on me because if there's one person to whom I was probably disrespectful more than any other, it was my brother. I mean, we shared a room for so many years. And yet Paul has already talked about how as brothers in Christ, we are to treat each other differently. And I love what he's saying here because he reminds them, he's not just your boss, he is your brother in the Lord. You guys are tied to each other in two ways. And so you need to make sure there's absolutely no lack of respect toward that person. And the second command is that you need to increase your service because he says that because he's your brother, you need to serve them all the more. Because you're fellow heirs in grace, it should be your aim to be right with them. In other passages where this relationship is talked about, one of the guidelines that's given is that you need to make sure that you're serving the Lord, not just the person. And the benefit to serving the Lord is it when we remember that we're serving the Lord, it brings an amazing level of accountability to mind that we don't always have. Here's the thing. If you're dealing with a human boss, how much time does the human boss see you? Well, that depends. But there's a lot you can get away with because you're not always seen. I had the misfortune of being a boss once at a Radio Shack. The guy that was working for me was a believer. And I would say, you know, I would usually open the store. He would often close it. And I'd say, okay, Robert, here's what I want to see done before the day is done. And every now and again, I would have an occasion to go back to the store even after my hours were done. That crazy kid was always on the computer playing every single time I saw him. Why? Because I wasn't there to watch. But if he remembered that he was serving the Lord, how often are we out of God's sight? Never. Right? And he says, so you don't want to do it as an eye pleaser, because people won't always keep their eye on you, but you need to be doing this as a God pleaser, because God is always watching. He's always present. And this is a person who is precious in his sight as well. And so the command is you can't show disrespect to them either. Secondly, you've got to up your game and increase your service for them, because there's a compulsion here. And the compulsion for it is in the latter part of that phrase, where he says, remember that you partake, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. They believe in God. They're loved by him. They ought to be loved by you. And just as love ought to be a compulsion that drives us to be more effective in evangelism, love should be that which compels us to serve God better. Love should be that which helps us to serve each other better. He's taking it into the workplace now, into the slavery place, and saying, listen, because you guys are to love each other with the love of God, you need to pour your heart into serving them. This morning, I was in Romans 15. I want to go there for just a second. No, I wasn't. I was in Romans 13. Starting in verse 8. Where he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing that time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And I love this because he's saying, listen, church, you need to serve each other. When we're together in worship, we need to be serving each other. But if you're thrown together in the workplace, you need to love each other. And I love the way Paul ends that, because he's saying, hey, the time is short. We're closer now to the completion of our salvation than ever before. I love the math here, because every time you read this, it's even a little more true. Here's what I mean. Sometimes, oh, I thought salvation was done. Well, salvation was provided. See, the word salvation means to be rescued. And we need to be rescued, first of all, from our sin, the penalty for our sin. And this was secured through Jesus, God the Son, who took on flesh, who lived the perfect life that you and I cannot. He obeyed every one of the commandments in full. Who, at the end of 33 years of life, 3 years of ministry, allowed himself to be taken, to be tried, and stood before sinful men. Folks, I got to tell you, one of the things we got to do was to go into Pilate's Praetorium. And it's about two floors under the ground. One of the things that really surprised me is how much of Jerusalem the original sites are subterranean. But it makes sense, because it's been crushed and then rebuilt and crushed and rebuilt. And standing in this place, we're thinking, this is the moment of the greatest injustice that has ever taken place in front of humanity. Where Pilate, though he knew that Jesus had not sinned, allowed him to be crucified. But it was God's will that he would crush the Son so that we might be forgiven. Later that day, we ended it at Caiaphas' place. And once again, underground, you could see the place where the trial would have taken place. You go down further, there was a dungeon that if Jesus was held between trials, probably would have been the place where he would have been held. And the irony of all, where this man who was the religious head but so ungodly stood before Jesus and accused him of blasphemy. God cannot blaspheme. And yet again, the Father allowed all of this. Looking at some of the thorns that grow up in that area, I really wanted to take some home, but first of all, they were behind ropes, so I probably shouldn't cut them. Secondly, I'm not sure how I could have transferred them safely. These things are like 8-penny nails. And to see what very likely could have been the same sort of thing that was driven into the flesh of Jesus. To see the place where it's probably most likely that the cross stood. And that was the place where our sins were paid for in full. There is nothing we can add to what Jesus did. He died on the cross after living a perfect life so that we could be covered with his perfection, seen as though we had never sinned, if we believe with our heart that he paid the price in full, that he rose from the grave. And when we believe with our heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we are forgiven for the penalty due because of our sin. But our salvation is not complete until we are in his presence. And we are no longer encumbered by the presence or the power of sin in any way, shape, or form. And Paul is saying to the church in Romans, and it bears, again, witness to what we're studying in 1 Timothy, is listen, that day is closer than ever before. You don't have a lot of time. You need to serve each other relentlessly in the church, in the workplace, no matter what the circumstance. You're there to glorify God, and they may not be ideal. You may be enslaved, but that doesn't matter. You don't have to wait until your circumstances change to begin bringing glory to God. You bring glory to God today, because today may be the only day that we have. And you do this by showing respect. You do it by pouring your heart into your work. And the unsaved will look at you and they'll say, hey, that person's faith is making a difference in everything that they do. It even touches their work ethic. And the believer will say, I am so glad my brother in Christ loves me so much that he's not being a problem to me. And then Paul just ends this with a quick reminder to Timothy. Timothy, you need to teach these things and you need to exhort them. You need to inform the believers that they can bring glory to God in any circumstance. You need to inform them that they have a responsibility, even in a bad situation, to glorify God. And Timothy, you need to beg with them. That's what that word exhort means. The idea of just giving a heartfelt charge, saying, listen, take Christ with you. Show your boss who Jesus is. Show your boss what a good brother in Christ you can be, depending on the circumstance. It'll speak to the other people under his authority, and it'll speak to their heart. But you represent Christ in the most unpleasant of circumstances, and you will have drawn people to him instead of causing them to blaspheme him. So Timothy begged for the church to take this to heart. Now, he's going to deal with those that would write this off in the verses that follow. That's going to have to wait for another day. But for right now, we need to do a couple of things. First of all, is we really do need to challenge our work ethic. Are you God's man or woman in the workplace? Secondly, if you're failing in that regard, that means you probably need to confront your attitude in that situation. Thirdly, are you in a place of employment where you have other brothers and sisters in Christ, and do they see the fellowship of Christ at work in those relationships? Because that can be a draw to Christ or a deterrent from him just as much as any other place. And lastly, And this could even go to those that aren't in the workplace on a regular basis. Are you committed to glorifying God in the circumstance in which you live today through total surrender and representation of Him? Father, we thank You for challenging us at every level of our lives. We thank You for reminding us that the important thing is not our circumstance, but our commitment to You. And Lord God, we pray that You would help us to place You first in all things. Lord, I do pray that You would help us to consider our influence with those with whom we labor. May we point the way to You. And Lord, where there have been lapses, we pray that we would be gracious enough to say, you know, I was wrong then. This is what I long to do, and by God's grace, you'll see a new man or a new woman. So we ask for daily grace, strength for service, grace for our failings. And Lord, we pray that You would be glorified through each one of us as we are out in the secular in the world. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.